As I said, we're going to finish up the 11th chapter today, and this is the first in the book of Ezekiel of the promises that the Jews are going to come back. One of the pictures that I put on the front of the notes a couple of weeks ago was a painting by a Scottish artist. And then somebody had colorized it, showing the Babylonian invasion and the Shekinah glory in the temple and so on. And it was very destructive with fires and whatnot going on. This message came at that time when this was going on. I mean, this was when the invasion was on and people were dying and they'd been starved out by the Babylonians. They were undergoing terrible circumstances, and God is saying to them, you got a future. You got a future. You will come back. And that begins a theme, some would call it a leitmotif, that threads its way throughout this book. And then it ends with the last nine chapters, actually, 40 through 48, of the construction of the Millennial Temple in Jerusalem in exact detail. And it's going to be fun going through that when we get there. The text in chapter 11, verses 14 to 25 reads, "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, all them are they of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from Jehovah. Unto us is this land given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Whereas I have removed them far off among the nations, and whereas I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a sanctuary for a little while in the countries where they are come. Therefore say, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where ye have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord Jehovah. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the wheels were beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity all the things that Jehovah had showed me." Now it starts with Jehovah, God, answering Ezekiel's plea. We have to think back to what we looked at last week, and I'll touch on that. "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel, all of them are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get you far from Jehovah. Unto us is this land given for a possession." Now, in our last session, the last verse that we looked at was verse 13 in this chapter. And Ezekiel is being shown in that last section of Scripture these 25 guys that are now outside the temple bowing to the sun. and committing these heinous acts, and the Lord shows him the ringleaders. He said, these are the two worst, these guys here. And then he kills one, Pelatiah. And he and after Pelatiah dies, Ezekiel sees it, and he says, oh, Lord, Jehovah, wilt thou make a full end of the remnant of Israel? He says, are you going to kill them all? He just figured, man, this is the first one. You got the Babylonians coming, the city's on fire, the armies are breaking through the walls, people are dying all over the place, and now he sees this guy, one of the ringleaders, dying. You know, so Ezekiel's beside him, said, Lord, you going to kill everybody? Is everybody going to die? Now, this whole section of Scripture begins God's answer to that. So this is the first hint that they have a future, and this theme is well developed in the book of Ezekiel. It's developed in other places too, but nowhere as much as Ezekiel. This is the introduction. The fulfillment of this promise began in 539 BC. That's after the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylons, come the Babylonians. The Medes and the Persians had no beef with the Jews. They said, why are you here? You know, well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't like us, and he invaded us three times, carted us away here. And he says, and Cyrus, the king at that time, says, well, you can go back. This is prophesied in the book of Isaiah that his servant, the Lord's servant, Cyrus, is going to send them back. So around 520 B.C., under the next Medes and Persian king with Darius, they start coming back. That's the very first stage of them coming back. There were some that came back too. When Jerusalem was restored for a short time, about 167 B.C. Call that the Maccabean period. Judas Maccabeus and his family rose up a small army of strong Jewish fighters, and they threw the Greeks out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. The Greek general was Antiochus Epiphanes, and they killed him, and it was just a nightmare what happened. But they took control and started bringing more people back. The next time was what we call the Zionist movement in the late 1800s. And we're going to see that described in Ezekiel chapter 20 and chapter 22. Now, both speak of these as coming back. Coming back. So it's going to be in stages. The final and the full restoration is going to be described when we get to chapter 37. It's a magnificent imagery of prophecy. The restoration of Israel, not just physical Israel, which is how they are now, they're back in the land, but spiritual Israel too. Under this prophecy, they now have the fulfillment of what we call the New Covenant, and I'll touch on that in a few minutes. But the Jews come back in stages, and at this point in time, they couldn't imagine anything even remotely similar to that. What is interesting is God moves over just outside the temple. He doesn't leave them. And he's promised them, Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 and some other places, but those are the two big passages. He promises them that they have a future. He promises them. And it's hard to imagine having a future when your city's getting burned down, your population's starved out, and the Babylonians are coming into the city and killing everybody they can come in contact with. It's really hard to believe that. The truth here is that Jerusalem does not contain the remnant. In this text there's a remnant that God's talking about. And it's not the people in Jerusalem. It's the people in the exile. And you get this sense that God is alluding to the two big divisions that were there since the Civil War, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, because he says, brethren, even thy brethren, and the men of thy kindred. Now he gets this, you get a sense of a threefold group. There was three invasions, three people were taken away, and this is where the remnant is. These people became the believers. Not all of them, to be sure, but a lot of them did. Because there were about 50,000 that came back when Darius said, go on back. And they came back under Zerubbabel, and they came back under Josiah, the prophet. Josiah, not the king. Now, this present siege, there were three exiles, and the third one was in 722 BC, when God says in referencing that, at all the house of Israel, the exiles are the true remnant. The people in Jerusalem, as bad as they were saying with these bad leaders, no, this is us. These guys, they're meaningless. We don't care about them. We are the chosen. Now, God shows Ezekiel the need for this judgment. He had to happen. And even though these exiles were far away geographically, they were not far away spiritually. They were close to God. I like to call that spiritual proximity. They were close to him in spirit. Even though they were a long way from the temple, they were a long way from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem apostates thought, well, this land is given to us. This is us. There's an attitude within Judaism that we are the special people, and no matter what happens, we have preeminence, we have dominance, we have power. No matter what we do, God's going to bless us. Partially, that's true, but it's tied to their obedience. And when they're not obedient, God is punishing them. But when they have this attitude of superiority without obedience, God brings major punishment, like we've seen with this Babylonian captivity. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. Can you imagine somebody coming over from another state here in ships on all sides, conquering us, carting us away someplace else, and putting us in internment camps, prisoners of war? And then a preacher walking around saying, hey, this isn't going to last. You know, God's going to bring you back, and you're going to go, are you serious? Look what they've done. That's what happened here. That's exactly what happened. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 to 67, describes what is going to happen to them. They're going to get carted out into other lands because of their disobedience. And Jehovah will scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth, and there thou shalt serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, there shall be no rest for the sole of thy foot, but Jehovah will give thee there a trembling heart, and a failing of eyes, and a pining of soul. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear night and day, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would it were evening. And at the evening thou shalt say, would it were morning. For the fear of thy heart, which thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. In other words, he's going to put a panic and a high level of insecurity and paranoia in them. In other words, you're not going to be secure. You're not going to be secure because I did give you this and you refused it and you wouldn't be obedient. So you think you're proud and you think you have, I'm going to take everything away. And you're going to feel that loss with paranoia. Now, the text in Ezekiel moves on that there's an assurance, a positive assurance that they're coming back. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, whereas I have removed them far off among the nations, and as I have scattered them among the countries, yet will I be to them a sanctuary for a little while in the countries where they are come. Therefore, say, thus saith the Lord Jehovah, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. Now, this is the central part of this section of Scripture. This whole section talks about this in some way or another and their dispersion, but this verse here gives the assurance that they will be coming back. So God lets Ezekiel know that this judgment is, one, justified, but it's going to have an end. It's going to have an end, and he's going to preserve a remnant of the people that are in captivity, not the people in Jerusalem at that time, but in the captivity. In the captivity, God gave them synagogues. They didn't have a temple anymore, and it was during this period between 597 B.C. and roughly 520 B.C. that the synagogue system came into being. They didn't have synagogues before. They didn't have synagogues. And by the time Christ gets here, 520 years later, the synagogues are all over the place. But they didn't have synagogues until this period. God gives them those synagogues, which even today they call their synagogues the temple. They say, oh, we're going to temple today. We're going to temple. When they go to study, they call it shul. We're going to shul. They had two, and still do, components of the synagogues. One, where they learned about God, and two, one where they worship God. And that's what God gave them. He says, I'm going to be there. I will be there for a little while. For a little while, I will be there. They would be saved from extinction. The Jews have been here since the time of Abraham, 2000 B.C. He was the first Hebrew. And they're still here. They've been preserved through all these things. Now, God coming in to these environments where they are seriously pursuing him, and he's promising them this, is just like Jesus saying, wherever two or more gathered together in my name, there I will be. Same thing. If you truly seek me, you'll find me. I am here for you. But if you don't want me, I'm not going to push you. I'm not going to push you. I'm going to create an environment where you can be aware of me, but I'm giving you that choice. And most people won't choose him. We know that, at least not that we could see. When God's people pray and petition the Lord, he hears us and he responds. It's important to realize that. Let me say that again. When God's people pray and seek him, he responds. He responds. And I'm going to read a short piece of text here from Esther. It's Esther. It's not Esther. Esther. She became the queen of Medo-Persia under Ahasuerus. And she was a very, very beautiful Jewish woman. And within the story of Esther, this is when the Medes and the Persians had conquered the Babylonians. It was during that period of time. It was about a 100-year period, maybe a little more, that they had controlled that area. And there was a man named Haman, who was a high-ranking individual in the court of the king. Haman hated the Jews and was engineering a genocide. And Esther's benefactor and family member, Mordecai, found out about it, and he went to Esther, and he said, man, we got to do something. You got audience with the king. I can't go see him. I can't go see him. Because at that time, nobody just came to see the king. you had to be invited, and even when you were invited, there was very, very strong protocol, because the king's guards were always fearful of him being assassinated. That's the coup d'etat, you know, the blow to the head. Somebody's always trying to take the head out. So he had a lot of people that would protect him and screen or vet those that were coming in. Mordecai knew he couldn't come to the king, but he says, he loves you. You're his chosen queen, you know. He said, can you go plead with him? Look what she says. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather all together, all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. And I also, my maidens, will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. She goes in to see the king, and he moves the scepter towards her, indicating, you can come. She'd already been screened, and she was the favorite in his harem and became his queen. And she pleaded with him, and the genocide was stopped, and it was Haman that ended up getting hanged instead of the Jews. But it was the prayer and the petitioning that God wanted. And the point here is that God listens to the prayers of the faithful. He listens to the prayers of the faithful here. God is promising the Jews they're going to be regathered. God is promising them they're going to come back. As I mentioned, there's a partial return of 50,000, 520 B.C. A lot more came back in the Zionist movement, which really got ramped up at the end of the Second World War when the Ottoman Turkish Empire was conquered, because now the path for coming back was full and easy and wide, and a lot of them came back. And then we know what happened at the end of the First World War when the world saw the Nazi Holocaust. Then the United Nations voted in the fall of 1947, to give the Jews a homeland and to give the Arabs a homeland. It's called Transjordan. So a lot more started coming back because statehood was declared on May the 15th, 1948, and the Jews have been coming back at length since then in big numbers from around the world. The largest group is going to come back during the millennial kingdom. That's going to be the major influx. And the Lord Jesus touched on this in two separate books that we call the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24:31 says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And then the Mark passage expands on that where it says, and then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost parts of the earth to the uttermost parts of heaven. The uttermost parts of heaven is where the resurrected Jews are going to come back, and the uttermost parts of the earth are where the inhabitant, the Jewish people in the earth, are going to come back to the promised land. And then Jesus will be the absolute ruler of the entire world's government from Jerusalem. Like Isaiah says, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. It hasn't happened yet. Not so that you can see it out there anyway. It's coming. It will happen. The government's going to be split. Two branches, a Jewish branch and a Gentile branch, both reporting to the Lord Jesus, who sits on David's throne. He's going to be king of Israel and king of the world. And he will have an absolute autocratic rule in the ultimate fairness and righteousness that this world has never seen. Never. We've never seen this. He's going to rule the earth with a rod of iron. In other words, his laws will not bend. They don't change. His righteousness is like the Bible even tells us now, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He had never changed. That's how things are going to be run during the millennial kingdom. And we will be back here in our resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies. You know, there's going to be this final regathering. And this is referred to quite well in the Abrahamic covenant and the land covenant in the Old Testament. The importance of these stated covenants, there's a lot of people that make covenants up. That they say, well, it's implied. What does that mean? It's implied. It's implied that I have a room here in this motel or something. I mean, you know, when people start talking like that, back away. Back away. Because when they apply a covenant specifically, we have covenants, and there's four of them to the Jews. The new covenant, which is the regeneration of Israel, the land covenant, which is the regathering of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant gives them possession of the land, and the Davidic covenant is the reestablishment of the Davidic throne. Now, I put a map in your notes that refers to the title Deeds of Israel. I've had this for years, and I can't remember where I got it. I've tried to do a search to figure out where I got it to give somebody credit, but I can't find it. The map shows what Abraham was given, and the Jews have never had this property yet. But they will in the millennial kingdom, in the messianic kingdom. This is what they will have. And it goes from the river of Egypt, which is the eastern tributary of the Nile Delta, all the way up to the Euphrates River. And the land, the geography that encompasses that. Now, moving on in Ezekiel 18 through 20 say, and they shall come thither, and they shall take away all the detestable things thereof, and all the abominations thereof from thence. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. You know, the only time in human history, all the way back to the beginning, all the way out to the end, when the people of this earth will not engage in sin and what God calls abominations is going to be the messianic kingdom under the new covenant. There isn't a period before then, because that's the reason for the tribulation, to make an end of sin, one of the reasons. Sin is so deeply lodged into the hearts of human beings that it can't just be pulled out by the roots. It's got to be destroyed. And God's going to destroy it. He's given us a way out where we don't have to go through that by belief in the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. In other words, the Spirit lives in us. It's not conditional. God has taken the punishment for us, but the rest of the world refuses to accept the grace of God to avoid these things. In the messianic kingdom, everybody going in will be pure, sinless, and loving each other. There will be an incredibly brand new renovated earth, if you will. Look what the new covenant says. Now, the new covenant is for the Jews. It is not for the church. We ride on this, if you will. We have the benefit of it because the new covenant was actually activated, if you will, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Look what the text there says in Jeremiah. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Everybody's going to know Messiah. Because he's going to be ruling on the throne in Jerusalem, running the government. The remnant that goes in to the millennial kingdom of Jews is going to be sinless. Zephaniah 3:13 says, The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The Jews going into the kingdom are guaranteed to be sinless. It clearly states this. No deceit, no lies, no iniquity. That's sin. That's sin. And they're going to have an undivided heart, meaning they can only respond to the Spirit. They're not going to respond to self-interest, any pressures of the world. Try and think of this time period when Satan is bound for 1,000 years and the greatest antagonism from him is gone. You got otherworldly pressures, but nothing like it is now with this constant repetition to do something contrary to God's morality. You won't have to fight any of that. It's gone. And the Jews are going to have this. And we will too, as resurrected. We're not going to even have any thoughts of sin because we're going to have purity beyond what you could ever imagine of bodies, mind, spirit, everything. In other words, there's going to be no inclination for them to do any evil or to sin whatsoever. Now, God uses these metaphors. A metaphor is just a figure of speech that you describe something with something else. So, for example, if I said Arnold Schwarzenegger's his bodybuilder, I said, man, that guy's a rock. You know, and you look at his arms and they look like rocks. He's not really a rock, but, you know, the imagery holds true. Well, here he's saying that I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The stony heart is a metaphor for hard-heartedness, stubbornness, and an unwillingness to accept God's correction. We see this even in the book of Revelation, that during the worst part of the Great Tribulation, people are shaking their fist at God, knowing he's bringing this, and they're unwilling to accept the correction. The heart of flesh is just the exact opposite. It represents this soft humility and understanding and love that God wants to impart to his children. Now, the net result of this is these Jews going in to the kingdom are going to have this born-again status. And the text there says, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them. And do them. So they're going to respond and understand and want to do God's will and his morality. And finally he says, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. You know, we see throughout all of Scripture, the Jews have this long war with God. It's on, it's off. They get corrected. They all love him. They follow him for a while. the next generation comes around, they could care less. You know, it's like looking, well, that's my father's morality. I don't care about any of that stuff. I'm doing whatever I want. You know, that's old stuff. That's old days. And they're back into sinning again. So God brings the correction in. This is their long war. Finally, it's going to be over. It'll finally be over. But it takes that great tribulation, that horrible, horrible time coming on this earth where everything is burning and corrupted and poisoned. And I mean, this is going to be the worst war ever, the worst war ever. But that's what it takes to get rid of sin, because it just won't go away. God frequently states this: they shall be my people and I will be their God, throughout this book and in Jeremiah too. It's the cry of the prophets: turn to God. He wants to be your God and he wants you to be his people. And you could say the same thing to the church age. God wants your heart. He wants your heart. And everything will follow from that. Your obedience and your love for him. You give him your heart and you will follow him. And then he ends part of this section with the unregenerate. They're just going to fail. They are just going to die. The people that will not respond, the people that will not come to me, I'm their God. They don't want to be my people, though. Look what he says here. But as for them whose heart walketh after the heart of their detestable things and their abominations, I will bring their way upon their own heads, saith the Lord Jehovah. I will bring upon their head. In other words, you guys have caused this, and I'm doing what I always do. I'm steady, solid. I'm conducting the judgment that I warned you about repeatedly. Now, it's interesting. In the Hebrew text, Hebrew only has two tenses. One is completed action, and the other is incomplete action. And from this, through this complex verbal system, you got to figure out when is this taking place. But it one is called perfect, meaning it already happened, it's perfect. Another one is imperfect, hadn't happened yet. Well, when God writes prophecy in the Old Testament, it gets translated out here, I will bring. But that's not how the Hebrew is. The I will bring is not written that way. It's I did bring. In other words, he gives us a prophecy out in the future in time and space, but he uses the past tense of the verb, which means certainty, and I've already decided it because in my mind it's already happened. It's past. I live where there's no time and space. I don't deal with your time and space here. So we call that prophetic perfect, or you could say prophetic past. In other words, it's a future event, but it's written in the past tense. You can't change it. God has written it. So you probably hear this, so it is written. You can't change it. God's going to do these things in our time and space because he's already said it's happened, it's done, he's decided it. It's kind of an interesting way that the Hebrew text is there. It cannot be changed. Now we're going to close this section with the Shekinah glory is now making the last move out of the temple compound over to the Mount of Olives. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheels were beside them and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. And the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God unto Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things that Jehovah had showed me. So I placed this diagram that I put together back in your notes again today so you can see position 4, which is now outside the temple, but he hasn't left the Jews. It's an affirmation of the promise that he will never leave us. He will never leave. You know, Jesus said that to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. We said the same thing to the Jews. I'm not going to leave you, but I am going to correct you. I am going to correct you. So he's just outside, and it's called the mountain. And the only the mountain is the Mount of Olives. And that is a very, very important piece of geography, because that's where Jesus ascended from. And that's where Jesus is coming back to when he returns. Now, God is distancing himself, but he is not leaving. You know, Ezekiel never left Babylon physically, but he left Babylon spiritually. He was what I like to call spiritized. He was put into a state of awareness by God where he got to see a moving picture in real time about what was happening back in Jerusalem. It was real. He saw it. And God showed him this, and now God takes him back, stops the vision, and tells him that he needs to start telling these other people what he saw. This was the sixth year of his captivity, and he got captured in 597 BC. So this is roughly 592 to 591, and he is telling the people in Jerusalem, all these elders who used to come meet with him, they didn't know he was gone. Maybe they thought he was sleeping or something. We don't know even how long this took for him to get these visions. But he starts talking to them about what he saw and what's going on. They had communication, too, through letters. We talked about Jeremiah's letter to them. It's no coincidence, either, that the Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. We see that in Acts 1:11, and he promised to return. Same thing, Acts 1:11. The angel said to the apostles, why are you looking up into heaven? This same Jesus will return in a like manner, right here. So the promise to return is in Zechariah 14:4. At the end of the tribulation, we have this campaign of Armageddon. It lasts 8 stages. And we'll go over this a little later on in this book. The 7th stage is in the area of Bozra, and then the Mount of Olives is stage 8. I put a map in your notes to show you where Bozra is. The arrow on the bottom is pointing to it. Bozra is in Edom, which is now southern Jordan. Bozra is there, except today they call it Petra. And Petra is a Hebrew word for sheepfold, and it looks just like a sheepfold. It's a very secure place. And I'm going to read just a little bit from Isaiah to talk about Jesus coming back here. Isaiah has got himself up on an elevated plane, and he's looking out at this as God has given him this vision. He suddenly sees this magnificent blood-stained character coming towards him. And the character is glorious and splendid in appearance. And Isaiah asks him a whole host of questions. Follow along with this text with me, and you can see the question and the answer going through these 4 verses here. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore, art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments, like him that treadeth in the vine? I have trodden in the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them in mine anger, and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. So the Lord Jesus is telling Isaiah the reason for his garments being stained red is from the battle at Bozra, seeking his vengeance on the Antichrist and his armies. Now, this is the Lord Jesus. He's in the land of Edom, which is modern-day southern Jordan, city of Bozra, which is now Petra. And it shows his strength and his magnificence. And it's just like, except for the red stained garments, it's just like the same vision that John had in the first chapter of Revelation. He sees the risen Lord Jesus. Not the Jesus that turned the other cheek and took the punishment for the world, the meek, mild Jesus. That's not how he's coming back. He's a conqueror getting ready to run the world as the king. Now, this is just like the Apostle John's vision. This man is arrayed with the Shekinah glory. He's Messiah. And Isaiah sees these blood-stained garments, you know, and he's trying to understand this. Whoa, what's going on? Now, listen, Isaiah was in the 700s B.C., and he sees this vision, and Jesus is not going to do this until yet future to us when he comes back right at the seventh stage, the Battle of Armageddon, before he ends it at the Mount of Olives. He's saying, I fought against the nations alone. He comes back with all of us, but we don't do the fighting. He does. During the course of the battle, the blood of the opposition, they all die. He gets stained, and he fought all alone because there wasn't anybody else able to do what he's doing. No one else, no other army could ever even begin to do what Jesus is doing here, conquering the rest of the opposition forces under the Antichrist. The battle's initiated at Bozra, and by the time that the Lord Jesus is seen by Isaiah, he's on his way to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olives, and he's all covered in red. Look what Revelation 19, verses 11 to 14 say. And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat thereon called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. So the battle with the Antichrist and his forces at Bozra goes all the way back. They fight all the way back to the temple on the eastern wall, which overlooks this Kidron Valley, which they used to call the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And just on the other side of that is the Mount of Olives. You can see it in Jerusalem. You can see the Mount of Olives. They got tours over there. You can see the Kidron Valley. You can see where Jesus taught, all the spots where he was today. Then, finally, he makes his victory ascent up to the Mount of Olives. Listen to the text that describes this, and I'm going to close. Then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be cleft in the middle thereof towards the east, towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed towards the north and half of it to the south, and you shall flee by the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azazel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jehovah my God shall come, and all the holy ones with thee. So there's an earthquake that happens. The valley is created here when the Mount of Olives breaks in two, and Jesus has his victory ascent when his feet touch there and cause this to happen. The Jews are able to get out of Jerusalem to safety through this new valley. They escape the destruction that is coming on Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus conducts the last part of the campaign of Armageddon. And this text here just finishes with a comparison to an earthquake that happened during the reign of Uzziah, one of Judah's kings. And the text in the Old Testament don't tell us the severity of that, but it's described here what this is going to be. This is the Mount of Olives, where the Lord Shekinah glory to Ezekiel is resting. Let's pray.